Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in Romans chapter 4, in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer, and then we'll hear the message. Father God, we pray and ask that you would open the eyes of our faith, that you would remove the obstacles and the distractions so that we might hear and see the Lord Jesus clearly. Lord, there is much that can distract us, whether it is the tumult of the world outside, whether it is our own sin within, or perhaps other things. We pray that you would help us to sweep away the clutter, that you would open the eyes of our faith, that we might see the Lord Jesus clearly, that we would hear the words of truth and the message of hope. We pray and ask that you would do so to your glory and for our edification. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was Martin Luther, of course, who was famous for starting the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. But before he really did so, he had significant struggles of his own before he really came to a clear understanding of the message of the gospel. There were times when he would go into the confessional and he would go to his confessor and he would sit within the confessional box for hours upon end, recounting all of the various sins that he recognized that he himself had committed. And he would go through them in great and excruciating detail. Moreover, in addition to those sins of which he was aware, he also fretted over the many sins that he suspected that he had committed that he was unaware of. And so this is one of the reasons as to why he spent so much time in the confessional. At the same time, we could ask the question, why was he driven by such concern? Why was he driven by such fears? And it's because ultimately when he read Paul's epistle to the Romans, especially chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, those verses that famously speak of the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel, he believed that what that righteousness was is that it was the righteousness that God brought against sinners for their sin. In other words, it was the righteous judgment of God against sinners that Luther feared so much. And so this is why he spent so much time in the confessional. He wanted to make sure his slate was clean, that it was free from any type of sin, any type of transgression. And at the same time, he was not only motivated by fear, but surprisingly enough, he was even motivated by anger and hatred. Why would we say that? Well, because when he was asked, Luther, do you love God? He responded, love God. Far from loving God, sometimes I hate him. And it's because he feared him so much. He saw him as the judge who would come to condemn him for the slightest peccadillo, to condemn him and consign him to hell for the slightest infraction of the law. But it wasn't until after significant study of the Word of God, particularly of Paul's epistle to the Romans, that he came to the realization that when Paul speaks of the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel, that it was not the righteousness that God gives in terms of his judgment, in terms of the condemnation, but rather it was the free gift of righteousness that he gave through the gospel, through the forgiveness of sins. It was upon the realization as to what Paul was writing about that he said, then I began to understand that what the righteousness of God is, a gift of God, namely received by faith. He said, here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung wide open. When he realized that the righteousness that was revealed in the gospel was the free gift of God and that it was to be received by faith, that's when he recognized and could see that the gates of heaven itself were flung wide open and were ready to receive him. And that's when his fears subsided. That's when his guilt was taken away. And that's when he first was able to trust, to receive, and to rest in the finished work of Jesus. This ultimately is, I think, one of the chief focal points of Paul's letter to Rome. As we have seen over the past weeks, that Paul's message is that people, both Jew and Gentile, are universally sinful and that they do not at all seek God and that, in fact, they hate God. Paul says as much in Romans 3. And that he has provided a way for sinners to be saved by the gospel. And that this salvation is a free gift. Yet in spite of Paul's clarity over the years, people have repeatedly sought to placate God's wrath by some sort of salvific alchemy, where they try to mix the grace of the gospel with their own efforts in the hopes that they can somehow produce the gold of salvation. But if we pay close attention to Paul's words here in the opening 8 verses of the 4th chapter, we'll see how Paul's desire is for the Romans, as well as for us, to embrace Christ by faith alone, so that we would be able to stand before the throne of God and to recognize that we have been declared righteous, righteous in his sight, not on the basis of an inherent righteousness from within ourselves, not on the basis of our own good works, but rather on the basis of an alien righteousness, that is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience unto every single jot and tittle of the law, so that we could have salvation. So what I want us to do this morning is we'll reflect upon this under 2 points. First, namely, the importance of faith and how Paul stresses that salvation is by faith alone. And then secondly, recognizing how Paul explains that salvation is ultimately a gift, the gift of righteousness. So first, faith. In these verses, one of the first themes that we see is chiefly that of faith. Look at verses 1 through 3. As Paul says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I think so often people think that the way to curry God's favor is to live a good life, so that when you put life in the balance, that the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds. Moreover, if you count upon the fact that God will hopefully grade upon a curve and that he'll take intentions, good intentions in mind, that will further tip the scales in our favor. Yet notice what Paul says here, particularly about Abraham, is that he doesn't say anything about Abraham's works. And in fact, he states the exact opposite. Abraham believed God, is what Paul says. Now, what we may not realize at this particular point, and it's because we're so familiar with these passages of scriptures, especially for those of us who have been in the church for many, many years, is that Paul's words stand in stark contrast to the common opinions of his day, particularly in their assessments of Abraham. in one passage from Jewish literature that was extant during Paul's day, we read, "Was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness?" Hear this passage from the Apocrypha, uninspired Jewish literature that is not part of the Word of God, captures the opinion that was common in Paul's day. They said, look to his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. He was tested. And when he was tested, was he not found faithful? Were not his works therefore credited to him as righteousness? He was obedient. Therefore, God said, thou art righteous. Another passage or another quotation from Jewish literature of the period says, for Abraham was perfect in all of his actions with the Lord and was pleasing through righteousness all the days of his life. I think it's another questionable statement. I mean, on the one hand, it was common in Paul's day for the Jews to say, look at Abraham. He was perfect in all of his ways. Perfect and righteous. I wish they had asked Sarah about this. Tell them you're my sister. Why? Because I'm worried that they're going to kill me. Well, what about me? You're going to let them cart me off into some prince's harem? You really think that lying is the best way to go about this? Again, this is the exact opposite as to what Paul is saying. Paul doesn't draw attention to Abraham's supposed righteousness. Instead, he says, Abraham believed God. And in fact, in an exact, absolute contradiction to the opinions of his day, notice what he says about Abraham in Romans 4 and 5, verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Far from saying that Abraham was righteous, he says that he was ungodly. Ungodly. This is the exact opposite of common opinions of the day. Those opinions that said that Abraham was righteous. When tested, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Moreover, here in verses 4 and 5, notice that Paul clearly places working in antithesis to believing. The ungodly have no path to justification, that declaration of God that he pronounces over people to indicate that they are in full conformity to the law. They have no path to justification by their own good works. Why? Because they have the albatross of original sin hanging around their necks. Moreover, according to the book of James, chapter 2, verse 10, to break one point of the law is to break the whole law. This leaves only one path for sinners. Trusting in the work of Jesus, in his obedience and his satisfaction. The righteousness that is ours in salvation and in our justification is an alien righteousness. We say that it's alien, not to say that it's otherworldly or not to say that it's somehow, from a different part of the cosmos, but rather we're saying that it's not ours. It's not inherent to us. It comes from outside of us because it comes from the Lord Jesus, not from us. Now, if we have any doubts that this was Paul's intent, to highlight that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, we should take note in the fourth chapter as to how many times Paul uses words related to faith or to belief. Notice verse 3, Abraham believed God. Verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes. Verse 9, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 11, circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. Verse 12, the footsteps of faith. Verse 13, the promise did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 14, for if adherence to the law are to be heirs, faith is null. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. Verse 18, he believed against hope. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith. Verse 20, no unbelief made him unwaver, but he grew strong in faith. Verse 22, faith was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 24, it will be counted to us who believe. In this one chapter, Paul uses faith or believe a staggering 16 times. Is there any question as to what he's saying? Is there any doubt to the fact that he's saying it's by believing in what the Lord Jesus has done for you, not by doing, but by trusting in him? Should there therefore be any doubt as to how sinners stand righteous before a holy God? Is it by works? Paul clearly closes that door. It's by faith alone. Romans 4, verse 6, the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. It's not through our obedience that God finds us righteous in his sight, but it's by trusting in the person and work of Christ, what he has done on our behalf. Again, to rehearse what Paul has said earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, just a few verses back. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So first and foremost, salvation is by faith alone. But secondly, we want to recognize that it is ultimately a gift, the gift of God. And this comes primarily here in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4 through the concept of imputed or accredited righteousness. To impute or accredit something, it's ultimately a legal term. It's if you have imagined the columns in an accounting ledger, or you accredit to one person's account money, or you deduct money from their account. My wife and I recently made a bank deposit, had a rebate from Costco. Costco just opened up. We went up to customer service, got our rebate. And so she said, let's go to the bank so that we can deposit this cash. She said, OK. So I went into the bank, deposited the money. And my wife said, did you get a receipt? I said, no. She's like, why not? I said, well, because they're going to email it to me. She looked at my phone. I don't see the email. What proof do we have that this has been accredited to our account? I said, here, log into the account on the phone and you can see that the money has been accredited. And as we were in the process of logging in, the email came in and there was the banking receipt that said the money had been accredited to our account. But the big difference here is that I brought the money in and that money was accredited to my account because I had made the deposit. But what do you have when you have nothing in your hands? And God accredits righteousness to your account. It means that he is the one that provides the righteousness. He is the one that gives the obedience of Christ as a free gift. When you have nothing in your hands, when your hands are empty. And just to be clear, so that we understand, righteousness is simply stated obedience to the law. According to Deuteronomy 6:25, when the Israelites were reflecting upon the commandments that God had given them in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which was the second giving of the law, it says, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. In other words, obey the law and God declares you righteous. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to obey all this law that God has given us. So that when Paul says that he accredits to us righteousness and it comes to us by faith, it is not our righteousness, but rather it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is freely given to us, that is imputed to us, that we receive by faith alone. Now, there are a couple of things that we have to sort through here first. Because there's a sense in which a sense of awe should be building within us. A sense of gratitude. Because the first thing that should probably come to mind is that the Old Testament is very clear. God instructed the Israelites not to justify the wicked. Exodus chapter 23, verse 7. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Proverbs 17, 5. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So if God clearly says, don't you declare the wicked righteous, don't carry out this miscarriage of justice. When you take a righteous person and condemn the righteous man, and then you take a wicked person and you declare him righteous, you declare him in conformity to the law of God. How can this be then that God can say about Abraham that he's ungodly and yet God declares him righteous? Doesn't this completely reverse and overturn what God has forbidden the Israelites to do? Doesn't this go against the very nature of God? Well, the short answer is no, it doesn't. Why? Because God declares ungodly Abraham righteous on the basis of Christ's perfect law-keeping and suffering. In other words, it's not that God has written off the sin. It's not that God has just decided to look the other way. But rather, someone has kept the law perfectly. Someone has paid the penalty for the broken law. And that someone, of course, is Jesus Christ. Again, to remind ourselves what Paul says just a few verses back in chapter 3, verses 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Christ was our propitiation. The one who averted the wrath of God from falling justly upon us. The one who has obeyed the law perfectly so that we might have eternal life. Again, as Paul writes, and we'll see this, God willing, perhaps in the weeks to come in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Because of Christ's obedience to the law, God accredits that to our account and we receive it by faith in Him, by trusting in the work of Christ. So God does not violate His law or His character, nor does He write off our sin. But rather, He graciously and lovingly sent His only begotten Son to obey the law and to bear the punishment on our behalf. And so in this respect, our salvation is what Luther called the glorious exchange. And that in this glorious exchange, in this marriage that, if you will, that exists between Christ and His bride, everything that Christ has, He gives to us, and everything that is ours, He takes from us. In a marriage, you take two individuals, and the two individuals become one person. What is his becomes hers, and what is hers becomes his. I had to think about this when I got married because I knew that my library would become my wife's too. Now, I've given her a library card. It's the only one that exists, right? It's her library card. And she's not really allowed to check out any books with it, but she has the card anyway, right? What was mine is now hers. Have you thought about this? That what was yours was now Christ's. How he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of your hatred was transferred to Christ. That was accredited to his account. And he suffered for you by bearing that awful load. And everything that was his righteousness, his holiness, the perfect execution of his Father's will, his perfect conformity to the law, to every single jot and tittle, was transferred to you and was accredited to your account. That indeed is a glorious exchange. And so when God looks upon us because of this glorious exchange, he doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see that which offends. Because as Paul says, we are hidden in Christ. Thus all he sees is the perfect holiness and righteousness of his Son. Now once again, if we have any doubts as to whether Paul was concerned to drive this point home, all we need to do is again take notice as to how many times he invokes the term counted or imputed. Verse 3, it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justified the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Verse 6, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Verse 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Verse 9, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10, how was it counted to him? Verse 11, so that faith would be counted to them as well. Verse 22, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him. Verse 24, it will be counted to us. Paul invokes the term 10 times. It's almost as if he's beating these two drums. Faith and imputation. Faith and imputation, which is another way of saying free gift. Not your work, but Christ's work. Freely given. Is there any question about Paul's intention? I hope not. I hope not. This is why, when Luther finally realized that the righteousness of God in the gospel that is revealed is a free gift, this is why he was able to let go of his fears, to cast his guilt upon Christ, and he felt as if the gates of heaven had been flung wide open because he was no longer burdened by the weight of his sin. And so, beloved in Christ, we have to recognize that Paul wanted the Romans and even us to see that salvation comes by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. There is no other path for redemption. Right now, this is the message that the unbelieving world needs to hear. This is the message that the church needs to double down on. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and following, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. This is the message that we need to preach to the world. Even more so now, with the world losing its mind over this pandemic. This is the message that needs to go out. The hospitals, medical doctors, the news pundits, the politicians, the community leaders, they will talk about all of the precautions that are being taken. They will talk about how much you need to wash your hands, keep your hands away from your face. But none of them will talk about the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the church will. The last thing we want to do is to allow the world to take us off our message, to be talking about something else. I'm not saying that we should ignore the sane advice that is out there. But we shouldn't be taken off our points. We shouldn't be taken off the message of the gospel. This is what the world needs to hear. But it's also, beloved in Christ, a message that we need regularly to preach to our own souls. As we reflect upon passages such as Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I think as we reflect upon this in conclusion, I want to close with an illustration that John Calvin uses as he talks about these truths in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And to me, it's always been a very reassuring point of instruction. As he says that Jacob and Esau both pursued the blessing of their father. Esau went to hunt some game. And he went into the field, and Jacob and his mother contrived a plan so that he could steal the blessing. And so Jacob went and got his brother's older coat, had his mother cook up one of his favorite meals, and he went into his father and he brought the meal. And his father was a bit suspicious. And he says, "This sounds like Jacob." And so he held out his arms so that he could feel the coat of his elder brother. So that he could therefore receive the blessing of his father, the covenant blessing. Jacob had to deceive his father and to wear the coat of his elder brother in order to receive the blessing. But Calvin says, what a tremendous blessing it is to know that we can boldly enter into the presence of our Heavenly Father, wearing the coat of righteousness of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not a coat that we have had to somehow steal or deceive in order to get it. But rather, it's a code of righteousness that our Heavenly Father has freely given us and that our elder brother has freely wrapped us in it so that we can enter boldly into the presence of our Father to receive His blessing wearing that code of righteousness of our elder brother. And that we can receive His blessings because we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a message that should always give us hope. And it's a message that we should always recognize that highlights the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that our redemption ultimately is a free gift. Never forget that. Rest in that and take hope in that. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give thanks but the free gift of salvation. That it comes to us by faith alone, which is not a way of saying that you are unconcerned with our holiness and with our good works, but rather, O Lord, it's another way of saying that you have saved us through your Son. That's not our works, but His alone that save us from the wrath to come. Oh, Father, may we lay aside every pretended ounce of righteousness that we think we have, and that we would rest, receive, and accept by faith alone the perfect suffering and righteousness, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would hide us in Christ, so that when you look upon us, that you would see nothing but His perfection and holiness. And that you would assure us in knowing that though we are hidden in Christ, that you have hidden us in Him. That we have not somehow snuck our way in, or somehow contrived a way to receive this free gift, but that you have freely given us your free gift of salvation. And that if you have given us this gift, everything else pales in comparison. Help us to remember this truth. Help us to remember that in life and in death, that we belong body and soul to our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.